Romans 1:18-32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people, who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invest ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
All right, friends, let me pray. Our gracious God, we do ask now that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts, both now and in all of our lives, might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Might they follow, Father, your word and what you have spoken to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I met him in a coffee shop. We sat right in the back corner, as far away from the door, as far away from the other patrons as we could. We'd known each other for a number of months. He'd been coming along to Christianity Explored. He was interested in Jesus. He was very interested in Jesus. He was starting to show signs in what he said and how he articulated himself that he'd grasped what Jesus had done for him by dying for him. He was beginning to show an indication in his life that he was willing to turn from living for himself and instead to turn to live for the Lord Jesus. He'd asked to see me. He'd chosen the place and the time, and we made small talk, and then the conversation turned to things of his faith and how Christianity Explored was going and things like that. And as we sat there, he leant in and he said, "Dave, I'm afraid I don't think I can become a Christian. Because, well, it's because," and he leant in, he said, "it's because I'm gay." See, in his mind, being gay would rule him out of receiving the love and the forgiveness and the hope that the Lord Jesus was offering him. He'd been wrestling with this the entire way through, knowing what his attractions were, knowing what his orientation was, and thinking that even though he grasped what Jesus had done, it couldn't be for him because he was gay. And he's not alone in his thinking. For many years, some Christians and some churches have painted homosexuality as the pinnacle of all sins, the greatest sin, the most horrific sin. Some Christians and some churches have treated homosexuals terribly. They have been the victims of ridicule and abuse, of laughter and mocking and exclusion. That's happened in the world. Sadly, it's happened in the church at times as well. And this morning, as Graham said, and as I mentioned earlier, we're going to be speaking about the subject of homosexuality. And if you are here this morning in a crowd the size of ours, there is a fair chance that there will be some here this morning who are attracted to people of the same sex as yourself, whether or not that attraction is wanted or unwanted. I want you to know that you are very welcome here. You're not going to be mocked. You're not going to be laughed at. You're not going to be treated badly. You're not going to be attacked or made fun of, and the things that you struggle with are not going to be downplayed or made light of. But while Christians and the church, and indeed the world at large, has at times, and in the past particularly, in the 20, 30 years ago particularly, treated homosexuals very badly, times do seem to be changing at the moment, don't they? We heard before of what Barack Obama said as the leader of America, a statement which, when you think 10 years ago, would have been absolutely unbelievable from the leader of North America, of the United States of America. Homosexuality is now seen by nearly all of society as a valid lifestyle choice. It's just something that you choose. It's a preference. In 1985, homosexuality was decriminalised in this country. In 2005, provision was made for same-sex relationships to be legally recognised through civil unions. But it's more than just the law, isn't it? Think about popular TV shows. Think about popular movies. Most, I would even say, now have a gay or lesbian couple as normal kind of mainstay characters in the show. In fact, they are very often the funniest, the least dysfunctional people, the best-looking people on the show. It's not, they're not just a kind of a marginalised group. They've been moved into the mainstream and held up as a normal, valid, good choice, lifestyle choice. The media in general promote homosexuality as normal. And so Bible-believing Christians like us can find it difficult to know how to respond, for we have a terrible track record on the issue. Engaging on this issue, and yet we're faced with a world which promotes and even idealises gay relationships. Add into the fact that there are now sections of the church calling for Christians to accept and bless same-sex unions, to accept people who are in gay relationships as ordained ministers, and you can see how Bible-believing Christians can find it hard to know how to respond. Bad track record, a world which is totally accepting, and the Bible which says something completely different to both, actually, in the middle. And yet we must respond. And so what we're going to do this morning is look reasonably briefly at what the Bible has to say about homosexuality after a couple of kind of preliminary comments. Then we're going to spend the bulk of our time thinking about some particular issues which two New Testament texts raise for us, and one particular issue which is very likely to face us as an Anglican church in the very near future. The first thing I want to say, though, is that the Bible actually spends less time speaking about homosexuality than it does speaking about greed or idolatry or injustice. Friends, we must be clear. God does not hate gays with a special kind of hatred. Homosexual sex, as we'll see in a minute, is sinful and wrong, but it is not of a different order of sin. And we need to be careful that we, as we speak about this, we don't segregate out homosexuality as kind of a different type of sin, the worst of all sins. The Bible doesn't do that. It doesn't know that kind of distinction. It doesn't put it in its own category. And if the Bible doesn't do that, neither should we. And yet, as I said before, all too often Christians have. And I wonder if that is the case, because sometimes Christians can be tempted to do that because we don't struggle. Many of us don't struggle with that particular issue. And we can't kind of grasp how somebody could be attracted to somebody of the same gender. We can understand marital infidelity. We can understand theft. We can understand, rage. We can understand that because we see where that comes from within us. But we have no point of reference for being attracted to somebody of the same sex, and we can't grasp how that could be an issue. And because it's not our issue, it becomes very easy to look down on people who do something we know that we'll never do. We know something in our minds we'll never be tempted to do. And because it's so different, it can feed into this kind of terrible and horrible holier-than-thou attitude that we must work so hard to avoid. Friends, we must not make the Bible say more than it is saying. It does not treat homosexuality as a separate category of horrific sin different from all other sin. It is sin. At the same time, and secondly, we need to see, though, that God's word is overwhelmingly negative towards homosexual sex. The two key texts in the Old Testament are Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Leviticus 19:18-22. Do not lie, says God. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. The instruction comes, if you turn there, it's within a list of sexual purity. You don't lie with a close relative. You don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. You don't sleep with somebody of the same gender. And the reason is given in verse 24. God says, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. You see the issue? That's part of how the world lives. Therefore, it is not how you as God's people live. There is a distinction drawn there. Such behavior might be part of the world. It has no place within God's people. Leviticus 20 and verse 13, it repeats the prohibition, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, and it gives the punishment, death. And the reason, again, is grounded in the people's relationship with their God. Verse 7, a few verses earlier, consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them, for I am the Lord who makes you holy. You see? Because you are part of God's people, God says, no gay sex. No sex with people of the same gender as you. That's it. Now, I should say that every text in the Bible that deals with homosexuality has been studied and analyzed and broken apart and put back together in nearly every possible way to try and show that the Bible isn't negative towards homosexual activity. For example, in these two texts here in Leviticus, there's an argument where people try and suggest that what's on view is simply prescriptions on what is appropriate worship. When you go up to the temple, what is appropriate worship? Local pagan tribes involved sexual activity in their worship of their gods. Yahweh is saying you don't do that. And yet that isn't what the text is saying, is it? You look at that. There's no reference to going up to the temple. There's no reference about worship. It's just saying you sleep with your husband or your wife if you're married. That's it. Here are all the things that you don't do. Others want to try and argue, and I think there's probably more weight here, I think, that these Old Testament commands, these are Old Testament commands, and we live in the New Testament. We went out as a staff team last night to a restaurant to say farewell to Ryan. He finishes in a couple of weeks. The special was pig done four ways. It was phenomenal. I'm still enjoying it now. It was absolutely amazing. Now, the Old Testament very, very clearly says, don't eat anything that comes from a pig. I had it four ways, right? How can I do that and yet claim that the Old Testament says no gay sex, so we should obey it there, but I'm allowed to eat pig? Well, the answer is very simply that Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus declares all foods clean. Hence, pork four ways. But what Jesus doesn't do is he doesn't rescind any of the sexual purity laws. He's quite happy to show how actually the law is fulfilled in him. And he's quite happy, therefore, to declare that all foods are clean. But he doesn't go anywhere near the laws on sexual purity. He's happy to show that the laws have a different application because of him. But the important thing here is to see that he is the arbiter, not us. We don't decide, I like that Old Testament law, I don't like that one, I like that one, I don't like that one. He is crystal clear. He does not rescind the laws on sexual purity. And as we move into the New Testament in a moment, we're going to see that the ongoing view of God's word towards homosexual activity is still resoundingly negative. The rest of the New Testament affirms and supports the Old Testament's view on this subject. The third point, though, which is slightly tangential in one sense, but we must deal with it, is that I want us to think about drawing a distinction between homosexual activity and homosexual orientation. The Bible, we've seen in the Old Testament, we'll see in a moment in the New Testament, roundly condemns homosexual activity. A man who lies with a man as a woman, a man who engages in homosexual activity is roundly condemned. The Bible doesn't speak, if it doesn't know, it certainly doesn't speak, of the modern idea of having attraction and desire or orientation, as the modern world would call it. And yet, all of us know the concept, don't we? We have a desire for something. We want to act on that desire. People who are attracted to others of the same sex have a desire for somebody of the same sex. They want to be able to act upon that. The interesting thing is that the Bible quite consistently roundly condemns activity, even though Christians have a desire for that activity. Let me give you an example. I was born angry. I have a natural propensity to anger and rage. If you don't believe me, there are some people in this room who have known me from a very young age. They will testify, hand on heart, a little nipper, used to get ridiculously angry. Always, I have a natural desire, an orientation, if you will, to let myself go and just get angry. Now, what does the Bible say about anger? It says, don't be angry. I have a desire to be angry, but God calls on me to control my desire. I'm a Christian man. My Lord calls on me to control myself, even though I want to, even though I have a desire to let go and get angry, and that's very natural for me. The Bible says, control yourself and don't be. And I think it's helpful for us as Christians to recognize that in our fallenness, in our state of sin, we have desires which are not good, which are not ideal, which aren't right. But what the Bible calls on us to do is to control ourselves and not behave as God commands us not to. Now, God is a God of great compassion and great change. His Holy Spirit can subtly change and affect people. He may change. Christians testify that those who have a desire for people of the same sex, God has sometimes miraculously, sometimes over a period of time, changed their orientation, changed their desire. In many cases, he doesn't do that. He hasn't changed my great desire to be angry. He has, however, strengthened me to control myself. And so I think it's important for us as Christians to see, and for me to say to you as a Christian, if you have an attraction towards somebody of the same sex, God's word calls on you to control yourself. He gives you his Holy Spirit to strengthen you to control yourself. He roundly condemns and prohibits you from acting on that desire. And as Christians, we must work very hard at supporting and caring for those who are trying to control themselves, who are trying to restrict their desires and not behave in a way contrary to Scripture. So I think it's important to see that it's not wrong to draw a distinction between activity, which the Bible roundly condemns, and orientation, which Scripture seems to be silent on, but to recognize that orientation doesn't therefore mean that we must give into it and act it out. As Christians, we have lots of things that we are orientated towards or have a desire towards, which actually the Lord calls on us to manage and control in light of obedience to his word. So with those kind of three things in place, I want to turn to two places in the New Testament where homosexual activity is dealt with. We're going to look at each in turn and see how each deals with a particular challenge facing Christians and facing the church today. The first is Romans 1, verse 18. Please turn there if you've got a Bible. We're going to spend a fair bit of time in this text, so it'll be good to be there. Romans is, I think, this is just me personally, the greatest articulation of the gospel that we have. I think it declares more deeply and more deliberately the grace and the justice of God than any other sort of sustained treatment of the gospel that we have. And what Paul does is he starts after some preamble and a few things in verses 1 to 7, and he starts by spelling out in verse 18 the nature of sin. He starts with the great problem facing humanity. You see it there in verse 18? This is the problem. The wrath of God is being revealed against humanity. That's a reasonably significant problem for us. Why? Well, we're told in verse 21, for although they, that is the people, although they knew God, they knew he existed, that is, he's made himself known through his creation in verses 19 and 20, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. See, that's the heart of sin, refusing to let God be God. That's the heart of sin, refusing to acknowledge and accept that God is God. Now, the heart of Paul's argument here is not to show that there are specific human behaviors that are the cause of God's anger and wrath. That's not what he's doing. He's not saying, you've done the wrong thing, humans, therefore God is angry. Now, what he's doing here is he's showing that the list of sins here, homosexuality in verses 26 and 27, and then look at verse 9, whole list of them, wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, so on and so forth. He's saying it's not that these behaviors and attitudes are bringing God's anger. It's not that they're bringing God's wrath. It's that these behaviors and attitudes, the presence of this mess, is a result of our rebellion against God. In fact, even the presence of them is God's wrath showing itself out. It's God giving you what you want and letting you live in the rebellion that you have chosen. You see, these things are symptoms of a heart-deep problem. They are the result of humanity's rebellion against God. And the reason that Paul starts with homosexuality in verses 26 and 27 is because I think it most graphically and visually describes the nature of humanity's rebellion against God. Let's have a look at it. You see, the key thing here, I think, is the use of the word exchange. He uses it twice. Verse 23, what is the human problem? We've become fools by doing what? Making an exchange. Exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images. Or again in verse 25, what have we done? Humanity has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've exchanged the worship and service of the Creator for worship and serving created things. That is the exchange that has happened. And so the consequence of exchanging the worship of God for the worship of his creation is shown out in another exchange. It's there in verse 26. The women exchange natural relationships for unnatural. Men exchange natural relationships for unnatural. See that idea of exchange. The nature of sin is an exchange, putting God out of God's place and putting something else in. And so a consequence, a result of that, is that there's another exchange, which is shown, it's demonstrated in this sexual activity. And the idea of natural and unnatural runs throughout as well. You see, the exchange that takes place exchanges natural for unnatural. The complementarity of God's natural creation of male and female is exchanged for the unnaturalness of male and male, or female and female. Again, Paul is not saying that homosexuality is the cause of sin. He's saying it's a helpful picture of the heart of sin, for it demonstrates both the idea of exchange and the idea of disordering of creation, the unnaturalness that accompanies the rejection of God as God. I don't often do this, but I'm going to quote from a guy called Richard Hayes, who's a New Testament ethicist. I think he's got an excellent summary of what these verses are saying. Let me read them to you. Homosexual activity, then, is not a provocation of the wrath of God. Rather, it is a consequence of God's decision to give up rebellious creatures to follow their own futile thinking and desires. Paul singles out homosexual intercourse for special attention because he regards it as providing a particularly graphic image of the way in which human fallenness distorts God's created order. God the Creator made man and woman for each other, to cleave together, to be fruitful, to multiply. And when human beings exchange these created roles for homosexual intercourse, they embody the spiritual condition of those who have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. It's here, I think, that we need to just stop and compare what has been said here to the idea of homosexual marriage, which is being held up in our society at the moment. You'll know, I'm sure we heard it from Obama before, there's a huge push in the world to broaden the definition of marriage to include two people of the same gender. US government's doing it. The UK government is doing it. Our Prime Minister has said he's not opposed to it. A couple of weeks ago, though, we saw, if you were here, how the Bible speaks about marriage. One man, one woman, made as man and woman, and that's their created state, to be publicly and permanently joined together. You see, that marriage is built out of their created identity as male and female. It's with the purpose of children, it's with the purpose of the good of society, it's with the purpose of it being able to give expression of their sexuality with each other for the good of the other. Now, friends, I am all for ensuring that non-Christians are treated justly and fairly by the state. I actually personally think the Civil Union Bill was a good thing, for it meant that those who choose to, non-Christians who choose to enter into homosexual relationships, can still do so with a degree of legal and social protection. Homosexuals have been treated very, very badly as people by the state and by the world at large. And I hope as Christians we would want to see those who are at risk of marginalisation and mistreatment being protected and cared for. But I am completely against the redefinition of marriage to include any options other than one man and one woman publicly and permanently united together. For Romans 1 tells us very clearly that homosexual sex is a visible manifestation of the very heart of sin. And if we legitimize that, if we say actually it's a good thing, it's a valid option, we're saying, well, there's no such thing as sin. We're saying, actually, that very visible and clear articulation of what sin is, we're not going to say there's anything wrong with it at all. In fact, we're going to treat it exactly the same as God's created order of marriage. So we want to say, you know, God looks for a way to show the very nature of what sin is, the exchange of naturalness for unnaturalness, and then we want to take that exchange state and we want to say, oh, it's good. That's insane. The problem would be that we would be denying ourselves and denying the world a very, very clear, God's given clear picture of our problem. And friends, you know as well as I do, as soon as we are not clear on our problem, we necessarily and immediately devalue the solution. But there's one last thing we need to see from Romans 1 before we move on. Paul has shown clearly the state of the human condition as demonstrated by homosexuality and by the list of other attributes and attitudes and behaviours. And I imagine most of us, in fact some of you, I've seen this, you've been nodding away. Yeah, that's the human condition. Yep, I know that. Yep, homosexuality is such a clear demonstration of that sinful state. And you've been thinking, and I'm so thankful that I'm not like that. Aren't we glad that we're not like them? You see, even here, there's the temptation to segregate ourselves into us, who kind of think we're okay, and them, who aren't. But God's word doesn't let us away with that. Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 1. It's the next verse. It's like a little bit of entrapment, really. It's a little like a sting operation that Paul does there. He kind of whips you into this, yeah, them, look at them, yeah, aren't they bad, them over there. And then he kind of turns it on you. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You see, passing judgment is in that same list, that same category of sin. You see, sitting here in judgment, sitting here in condemnation over homosexual sex, it renders you as guilty before God as participating in it. Sitting here thinking, oh, I'm not like them. I'm actually a slightly better class of sinner than them. That kind of judgmentalism makes you as guilty as them. And that's the whole point, isn't it? Homosexuality isn't some different kind of sin. It's just sin. And sin is sin is sin, including your judgment of gays, or you're treating them as a different kind of people, or laughing at them, or mocking them. Friends, that kind of behavior has no place in our Christian lives. It just doesn't. We must rid ourselves of it. We must repent of it if we have taken part in it. For do you see that the snide comment, the laugh, the little mocking, the looking down on, that renders us as guilty before God as those whom we are looking down on. Friends, the last place I want to go to the Bible is 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. You can turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. As you turn there, we're reading a section from the church, a letter to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth is a bit of a mess. There's infighting, there's disagreements. They're trying to be Christian. They're genuinely trying, I think most of them at least, in the midst of a community and a culture which is incredibly permissive morally and incredibly godless in nearly every way. And that permissiveness and that godlessness has started to creep into the church. And so Paul writes to address it. And in the midst of addressing it, he writes these words from verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. See, what's on stake here for Paul? It's not just about being good. What is on stake here is entry into the kingdom of God. What is at stake here is salvation. It's about whether or not you go to hell or go to heaven. A person's eternal well-being is on view. And so Paul says, you must not be deceived here. Our sin excludes us from the kingdom of God. You see that? What does he include here in sin? Sexual immorality. He's talking about heterosexual immorality, sexual promiscuity before marriage, or adultery, sexual activity with someone you're not married to after you're married. Idolatry, stealing, greed, drunkenness, slandering somebody, swindling, cheating somebody out of something. Those are the sort of behaviors which exclude you from the kingdom of God. Those are the sort of things that render you guilty and justify you to go to hell. And included in that list is homosexual activity. Male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, those who pursue gay sex, and those who accept it. Friends, gay sex keeps you out of heaven. Paul's reasonably clear on that. But God's reasonably clear on that. It keeps you out of heaven in the same way that adultery does. It keeps you out of heaven the same way that greed does. But Paul goes on, verse 11. That is what some of you were. You Corinthian Christians, some of you were gay prostitutes. Some of you cheated on your spouses. Some of you were greedy drunks. Some of you used to cheat people and then run them down to your mates afterwards. That is what some of you were. And because of that, some of you were excluded from the kingdom of God. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were made clean and holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, that is what you used to be. Male prostitutes, greedy drunkards, but now you are clean. Now you are washed. Now you are right with God. See, you were forgiven. All those things, they were all washed away. They're all gone. They're all forgiven. God has dealt with them all through the death of his Son. You have been declared innocent by the Lord Jesus through his death. He's paid for your wrongdoing. And because of him, because of Christ, you're now in the kingdom of God. You used to be excluded, but now you're in it. You are a full and deeply loved member of God's kingdom because of the Lord Jesus. For a long time now, there has been a push in the Anglican Church internationally and in many other denominations to accept people in committed gay relationships as ministers and for the church to bless those relationships as good and holy. In the early 2000s, particularly in North America, Anglicans in various places and through various means pushed this agenda very, very hard. In 2002, just to give you some details, the diocese of a place called New Westminster in Canada declared that the group of churches in that, Anglican churches in that area, would bless same-sex relationships in churches. In 2003, in New Hampshire, in the United States, an openly and actively gay man was made bishop. Now, I should say, in both those cases and in other cases, the International Anglican Church called on those churches in those areas to stop to not proceed with that kind of action. It caused them to pause, and it reaffirmed a traditional biblical understanding of sexuality and marriage. It asked those churches not to go along that path because of it was against Scripture, and because it was hurt and injure countless millions of faithful Anglican Christians around the world. But they did pursue it. And since then, the church in North America has split into two groups. Those who have gone with that agenda, and then those who just feel that they cannot associate with those people because they have, well, they've denied God's word. And yet the liberal agenda has still pushed on, not only in North America, but across the Western world, including New Zealand. And friends, do you see, it must continue. Let me explain why. For those of a more liberal bent, those who pursue this agenda, having gays and lesbians blessed and accepted as ministers is a gospel issue for them. It's a gospel issue because for the liberal church, the gospel is complete acceptance. The gospel is one of unquestioning love, particularly of love and acceptance to those who have been mistreated, to those who have been marginalized, those who have been left out in the cold. And as we've seen, we've mentioned, homosexual people have been very badly marginalized and very badly treated by the church and the world for a very long time. So for the liberal church, their gospel is of providing those marginalized people with the dignity and the freedom and the honor that they have so sorely missed out on. I mean, they'll argue, isn't that what Jesus was all about? I mean, he ate with sinners. He showed love to the ostracized and the outcast. For them, that is the absolute heart of the gospel. And so do you see that the liberal wing of the church will never, they can never, give up on this issue? For them, this issue goes right to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. This is loving your neighbor as yourself. It is a gospel issue. And so therefore, to not agitate for change, to not insist that church structures be changed, it is unfaithful to their gospel. A church that doesn't allow the blessing of same-sex relationships, or that excludes practicing homosexuals from ordination, that kind of church cannot be allowed to continue in their minds because it goes against the very heart of the gospel as they see it. So do you see how this issue will not go away? It cannot go away in the church because there are two gospels at work. And I actually, just as an aside, quietly have a fair amount of respect for the liberal church in the sense that they believe this and they are pursuing it tirelessly. And I kind of have a respect for people who believe something. I mean, they're wrong, don't get me wrong. They're totally wrong, but they are pursuing it so faithfully. This issue cannot go away. And we who are conservatives, as those who want to obey God's word, we cannot acquiesce. We cannot give in. Because to do so, do you see, to say that homosexuality isn't wrong, to bless gay relationships in church, do you see how, according to 1 Corinthians 6, it would be to exclude gay people from the kingdom of heaven? Do you see that? It would be to say to people, look, this behavior that you're engaged in, God says here it is on a list of things that will exclude you from the kingdom of heaven, but we say to you, come on in, you don't need to change. So the liberal agenda will march on. We cannot agree with it, and nor would I suggest can we live with it in the church. It is not something that we can agree to disagree about because it is fundamentally, diametrically opposed. And so we come to today. Or this week. For this coming week, our General Synod meets. That's the body of representatives from all Anglican dioceses around the country. It's the highest body that the Anglican Church in New Zealand has. It sets policy in one sense, and all Anglican ministers sign their submission to the authority of General Synod. General Synod has two motions going to it about this issue. Let me read them to you. I'm not really a fan of reading out synod motions and sermons, but I'm afraid it's necessary. This is the first one. This synod affirms the long tradition and practice of episcopal, that's referring to bishops, episcopal autonomy in the discernment of a person's call to ordination. Friends, what that motion is saying is that it wants the church, general synod, the wider church, to say, Bishops, you can ordain whoever you want to, whether or whatever relationship that person is in. So if they're in a gay relationship and you think they should be a minister, you can go ahead and ordain them. We, as a general synod, as the church, want to give you permission to do that. Now, it's not a theoretical issue. The Bishop of Auckland has stated at the end of last year that that he will do this if he is allowed to. He's publicly stated he will ordain gay people if he is allowed to. Now, the second motion is that the General Synod agrees to move forward with the provision of an authorised liturgy, that is an authorised service, for the blessing of same-gender relationships to be adopted for use by those dioceses which wish so to do. That's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Now, friends, I should say there's no guarantee that these will be passed by General Synod, and I would beg of you to pray fervently that they would not be passed, that they would be resoundly voted down, that our Anglican Church would hold the Bible's teaching. But I can tell you that I and one other have been to see the bishop and told her that if these motions pass, I personally will no longer be able to work as an Anglican minister in the Anglican Church of New Zealand. I would resign my licence and I would break fellowship as much as I can with the Anglican Church of Aotearoa, New Zealand and Polynesia. Because what I sign as a minister is that I will submit to their authority, and they have walked away from the Christian faith. I should say, I don't know if this helps or hinders, I'm not alone in that. Jay Bean, Wally Bean and Costa have all indicated that we will do exactly the same thing together. My prayer is that hopefully a number of others will as well. Friends, I don't want this to happen. I might be a naturally angry person, but I don't want to fight like this, right? We don't need this. It would cause unimaginable difficulties for us as a church. It would cause problems for us as a family. But if the Anglican Church of New Zealand chooses to go down this path, I feel, and while I can only speak for myself, I would pray as a church that we would act together, I feel we must break fellowship with the Anglican Church of New Zealand. Now, there are movements internationally, the GAFCON movement and the Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans, who I am confident would provide us with Christian oversight and fellowship. But as we close, I pray you can see that such an action is necessary, not because we hate gays, not because we hate homosexuals. It's for exactly the opposite reason. It's because we love them as people. It's because homosexuality, God has said clearly, is a sin. It is something that will rule you out of the kingdom of heaven, in exactly the same way that greed and anger and slander rules you out of the kingdom of heaven. And to call something holy and good that God calls a sin, it's to condemn those people to hell. For it is saying to them, you do not need to repent, when God says the one thing that you must do is repent. And friends, we want no part in excluding anyone from the kingdom of heaven. Will you pray with me? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for your deep and abiding love to us, sinful and fallen humans. We thank you in your mercy of telling us what is wrong with us. And we thank you for your compassion in sending our Lord Jesus to die for all of our sins. Father, I pray for two things. I pray, Lord God, for Christian brothers and sisters who wrestle with same-sex attraction. I pray, Father God, that you might strengthen them in their battle. Give them confidence in your word and the work of your Holy Spirit, and strengthen them to live holy and godly lives while they wait for the Lord Jesus to return. Father, might we as a church be a place where those who wrestle with this issue are welcomed, where they're encouraged to turn to the Jesus, repent and believe, where they are encouraged and helped to live godly lives in our midst. And Father, we pray for the Anglican Church, and we beg of you that they would not do something so as utterly stupid as calling sin good. Father, we pray that you would stay the hand of those men and women who are pushing these things. Might we be able to continue to proclaim the gospel under the umbrella of the Anglican Church? But Father, if it does all go wrong, grant us strength and confidence in your word, that we might hold faithfully to what you have taught us, that we might proclaim a gospel of compassion and love to all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.